come before you and we confess that all we have that really matters is you. It is Christ. And I thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. I thank you for the present work of Christ as our high priest, where he continually intercedes for us and brings us to you. And right now, Father, I go to my high priest and I ask for his assistance in this sermon. I pray that he will cultivate the hearts of all the hearers so that they may receive your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit will enliven my preaching, will enliven your word, to really bring out the message which I believe is very important for everyone here to hear. Lord, you are a great and majestic God. May you be honored today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was a Sunday morning about 10 years ago that I was attending church. And in the middle of the music time, a lady took the microphone. She was on the praise team. And she had everybody close their eyes. And then she proceeded to describe this scene in heaven, where you have the angels singing praises, and you see Jesus sitting on his throne, and you approach Jesus on the throne. And so far, it was pretty good. I was kind of playing along with it. And then she said, and then Jesus beckons you to sit on his lap. And he holds you close to him and puts your head on his chest so you can hear his heartbeat. Boom, 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 boom. And so she keeps on going, and I was blushing as she was describing the snuggle fest with Jesus. And sitting on Santa's lap when you're 8 is one thing, but sitting on Jesus' lap when you're a grown man in heaven, that's kind of outside the boundaries of my imagination. But this is not necessarily uncommon. Many seek to worship God by using this romance imagery and transferring that to our relationship with Jesus, where you see God as your lover. Now, there's many problems with that, which I will not elaborate on, but I will just address one. It does not facilitate a fear of God. In Proverbs 9:10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now, when you hear fear of the Lord, you might think being afraid or being terrified. And if you're not saved, you should be afraid and terrified. But if you know the Lord and you understand him, the fear of the Lord is defined as the fear of God in which godliness consists in the fear which constrains or compels or powerfully produces adoration and love. It is a fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is a reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. You see, the fear of the Lord, you see God as a tender father, but you also see him as a mighty warrior. You see him as approachable with Jesus, but terrifying without him. And when you see God for all that he is, it leads to adoration, which leads to devotion, which leads to worship, which leads to obedience. Never forgetting that the God who draws you close through Jesus is still the same God who sits on top of Mount Sinai. He is still the God who judges the living and the dead. And if you see God as a meek and permissive God, then you will take his commands as suggestions. But if you see God as a high, holy, lofty, majestic ruler of all the universe, then you will take his suggestions as commands. How you view God, how you worship God, impacts not only you and your relationship with God, but the impression that others have of God. For instance, John MacArthur says, "Many Christians are the only Bible some people ever read. Irreverent, disobedient Christians who don't take the Bible seriously, who don't take God's command seriously, they mediate a weak image of God, don't they?" You see, all of us have a priestly ministry. Did you know that? That we represent God to this world. And so one of the issues I want to really address today is, what kind of God are we mediating? Is it the God of romance? Or is it the God of the Bible? Is it the high, holy, lofty God that we find in Exodus and beyond? Because it's the same God all the way through the Scriptures. And he's only approachable because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, in Exodus 19, we see one of the most important passages in all the Bible. This is the passage where God forms a covenant or a contract with Israel. It's called the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant. And what he's going to do is he's going to take this former nation of slaves and transform them into a nation of priests. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at God's promise to form a kingdom of priests, the preparation of the kingdom of priests, and then the necessity for a kingdom of priests. And the goal of this is to help you become a better priest, to help you properly reflect the reality and the glory of God in your daily living. So to do this, we're going to look at the first point, the promise to form a kingdom of priests. This is Exodus 19, 1 through 8. If you have your Bibles, please open there. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. So 2 months after the Passover, they do a slight relocation, move 2 miles or so closer to Mount Sinai. They're at the base of Mount Sinai when we see verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. So Moses goes up to the very spot where God appeared to him in the burning bush. And it is there where we see the rest of verse 3, where God says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel." Now you look at that and it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But this is actually what we call a preamble. It's the opening statement. What this alerts us to is that God is using a contract. He's using the form of the contract that they actually used in those days between kings of other countries. You would have, for instance, parity contracts where two kings of equal strength would form an alliance, kind of like what we would have between England or Great Britain and the U.S. It's a parity contract. But then you have another kind of contract. Okay, for those of you studying for the SAT, I'm doing you a favor. It's called a suzerain-vassal treaty. Now, a suzerain is basically an emperor. He is a king with many sub-kingdoms. He is the overlord. Then you have a vassal, which would be akin to an underlord, or a king who serves another king, perhaps a governor. Now, when we look at this kind of treaty, you have God as a suzerain. He is the overlord, and he's making a treaty with his vassal. Now, in that day and age, the overlord, the emperor who would rule many kingdoms, would promise protection. He would promise friendship in exchange for the devotion of the vassal and for payment of tribute. So it is a protective relationship that he's giving, and the underlord will be blessed for obedience. But if the underlord decides that they want to serve a different overlord, or they want to stop paying tribute and cease being obedient, then there is a promise of cursing. And this contractual format is what God uses to make a covenant with Israel. Now, these formats, they usually have several parts. They have the preamble, they have the prologue, they have the general stipulations, and then they have the promised blessings. And we're going to see all those things in verses 5 through 6, or verses 4 through 6. And the rest of Exodus really elaborates on this. When you look at the law, for instance, in the Ten Commandments, those are actually stipulations that are part of the contract that God is making to Israel. So let's look at verse 4. We moved from the preamble to the historical prologue. This is going to explain the occasion for the contract. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So Israel, how did it get to the base of Mount Sinai? I conquered the most powerful kingdom on earth. I crushed every god of Egypt. I devastated the Pharaoh. I showed that I am the God above all gods. And not only that, but I bore you on eagle's wings. Now, in the Sinai Peninsula, when the eagles would learn how to fly, the mother eagle would actually swoop underneath the shaky eagle so that if it falls, it would fall on her wings or fall on her pinions. And that is the imagery here. God led them out of the land of Egypt, away from oppression. He taught them how to fly, and he was supporting them. He was under them when they couldn't find bread. He was under them when they had no water to drink. He was under them when the Amalekites came to assault them. He was bearing under them, supporting them. So with one statement, God reminds them of his power, but also his tenderness and his love and caring concern. And then he moves to this stipulations. He says this, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now notice what is not said. He doesn't have a list of rules so that Israel can consider, well, I like these rules but not this, so let's negotiate here. He basically has them commit to a contract sight unseen. He presents them a check and says, go ahead and sign it, and I will fill out the rest of it. Now, that demands a lot of faith, doesn't it? But remember, he brought them out of Egypt, and he bore them on eagle's wings. He has demonstrated his faithfulness. He has taught them in the desert that you just need to trust me, and I'll fill in the details. And he tells them this, if you will obey my covenant, if you'll do whatever I tell you to do, then the rest of verse 5, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Of all countries, of all nations, you will be my special nation. I'll have a special relationship with you. And why is it special? Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, God liberated a nation of slaves and has given them a promotion. He's actually going to make them a kingdom of priests. Now, when you think about a priest, it's really a conduit. A priest is someone who represents people to God and God to the people. For us, we would go to a priest, then the priest would go to God on our behalf. And then God would go to the priest with a message, who would then in turn give it to us. And God is offering to make them a kingdom of priests. And this has four significant ramifications. Number one, Israel would be an example to people of other nations. They would see how they worship. They would hear how they speak about God and how they obey God, and they would seek to replicate it. Secondly, Israel would proclaim the truth of Yahweh to other nations. Jonah would go to Nineveh and tell them that they must repent. Various prophets or various foreigners would come in and they'd talk about the true God of Israel and invite them to worship, like Ruth and like Naaman. They had an evangelistic bent to them. Thirdly, Israel would intercede for the rest of the world, offering sacrifices on their behalf. They would come to Israel and say, we want to know this God, we want to serve this God, and Israel would help them to do it. And fourthly, Israel would keep the promises of God. When God spoke, they wrote it down. And they'd preserve all of the revelation of Scripture so that we might be blessed by it. They were a nation of priests. Now, what's interesting about all this is that it's further defined in this covenant elsewhere in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that God promises that if you obey my commandments, I'm going to give you prosperity. You'll have plenty of food to eat. You have security. You'll have safety. You'll have health if you obey. But if you disobey, I will afflict you with plagues and diseases. You'll have famine. You'll have droughts. You'll have armed conflict, and you will lose. So if you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. You know what? I am glad God did that. Because the only way to access the God of the Bible in the Old Testament was through Israel. And if Israel disobeyed, if they strayed from their responsibilities, if they were no longer fit to enter the presence of God, they could no longer be a priest to all the nations. If the lens is dirty, if the lens is filthy, you are blind to it all. And they were the lens by which the nations could see God. So that's why God blesses and curses them. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you see the struggle between obedience and subsequent curses, and God is continually trying to bring them back into the fold. So with these stipulations, God says, "These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Note that they accept this covenant sight unseen. They had learned the lessons of the wilderness that God can be trusted, and they went ahead and signed the blank contract. And so now that that has happened, we see God is preparing them to become a kingdom of priests because he will visit them soon. Now, when you look at chapter 19, you really see the wedding imagery here. I'm not sure if it's intentional. I'm just kind of projecting it back on it. But you always have a proposal. You get down on one knee. You pledge your undying love. You ask her to marry you. She accepts. And then from that point to the wedding day is a period of preparation, where women do all kinds of things to beautify themselves. They get their hair done, makeup done, nails done, buy dresses, adorn themselves with flowers, because they want to be ready for the big day. And then on the big day, there is a presentation of the bride to the groom. It will be the best looking both of them will ever look in their entire life. Isn't that true? That's why I have wedding pictures of us all over the house. I used to look like that one day, kids. Take a good look. Well, that's what we have here. There's a engagement that we just saw. Now we're moving to the part where there is the preparation, where God is preparing them for the big day when he will visit and ratify and confirm that covenant. So let's look at how God wants Israel to prepare in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." God is going to come to them in a storm, not a burning bush, but a powerful manifestation of his presence. And he will speak to Moses so that everyone will know that what Moses says is what I say. He will confirm the legacy of Moses, that he truly is a prophet of God. Then in verse 9, then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people." The Lord is coming. You best be getting ready. And what they are to do is to wash their garments. Now, this does not mean that being dirty is sinful. Sorry, mothers. But what it does mean is that when the Lord visits, things aren't normal and shouldn't be normal. You can't carry on with everyday life. For instance, let's say that the President of the United States was going to visit Emporia, and somehow you are on the welcoming committee, and they're cleaning up the town, and you are going to have a spectacular luncheon at Bobby D's, the finest place in town, right? Now, if you're like me, I'll paint, I will do yard work, and then I'll go directly to Bobby D's, won't I? Well, I will. Maybe some of you won't. I'm a little bit more casual, I guess. But if the president is there, there's a certain amount of respect and reverence that I defer to his office and to our country, and naturally I'll clean up. In the same way, you see that there is a special preparation that Israel is to undergo. It gets better. Verse 12. You shall set bounds for all the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. And so the imagery is that they are to erect barriers all around the mountain. And if some sorry soul decides to break through, you have the executioner standing there ready with their spears and arrows, and the rest of them have stones to kill the culprit before he gets too far. You see, Mount Sinai is actually like pure copper. And when the electricity of God descends upon it, the whole thing is energized and electric and holy. And there's a statement here. When God touches something, the whole thing becomes holy and should be treated as holy. And violating God's holiness and God's holy standards is a capital offense. And there's something to be learned here. You see, in an idolatrous culture where you had many different gods, they will hold them, they will kiss them, they'll handle them, and God say, no, not with me. I am a holy God. Do you remember Uzzah? Uzzah was transporting the Ark of the Covenant. It was teetering. He reached out, and then fell to the ground right away. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, go up casually, offer some strange fire. Fire from heaven just annihilated them. And as you look at it, you see that God's holiness and the protection of God's holiness is so important to him that he's willing to kill to defend it. And that's serious, isn't it? They are to maintain a respectful distance from the mountain of God. And the ram's horn sounds, verse 13, a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. They shall approach the mountain, but not go beyond the barriers. And all of this is to teach them that they are to come to God on his terms, not theirs. It goes on, verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So on top of all these things, they are to cease intimacy with their spouses. This is probably more the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a time to devote themselves to prayer. It is a time where they are to set aside normal activities in preparation for the great arrival of the Lord. You see, with this preparation, it all revolves around God's holiness. And it demands that we are separate and distinct to serve as priests. In James 1:27, we read this. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. True religion doesn't consist of being so relevant to people that they can't tell that you're a priest, but to have a holy love for other people, to be unstained by the world. So it's very clear to all who look that I need a priest, that God dwells in unapproachable light, and that I need someone to mediate his presence to me. And you see this necessity in this picture of God that we that begins to unfold in verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And in smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. Now, this is one of those instances where I wish that the Bible included divinely inspired illustrations, isn't it? I mean, this must have been a sight. I mean, imagine that you're one of the Israelites, and there is a buzz going around the camp that the God of Israel, the God who delivered you from Pharaoh, the God who parted the Red Sea like it was a canyon, that God is going to be paying you a visit. And then you hear Moses speaking to you and telling you that you are to consecrate yourselves. There's busy activity. Everybody's washing their clothes. Marriages are a little bit distant. Everybody is focusing on the coming of this wonderful, majestic, awesome God. The night before the big event, you can hardly sleep. But then you wake up and you see a black, opaque building cloud with strobe light, lightning flashing and thunder continually pouring over it, swirling and stirring. And you are thinking to yourself, the God of the universe is behind that darkness. And you are terrified because this is like coming face to face with a lion outside of a zoo. You look at that lion, and even though the lion may have no hunger, even though the lion is not threatening you, you know what that lion is capable of. And when it lets out that thunderous roar, you tremble and you quake because you fear for your very life. You see, when they saw God behind that storm cloud, they trembled. And then in verse 19 we read, and when the sound of the trumpeters grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. You marvel seeing Moses having communication with the God of the universe. His voice is like a waterfall. Verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Now in California, we have a term called rubberneck traffic. Do you guys know what that is? It's when there is an accident in the other lane that doesn't affect your lane, but traffic is all backed up because everybody wants to take a good look at the carnage. And inevitably, when people are waiting for 20 minutes in rubberneck traffic, they think, well, I waited 20 minutes for this. I'm going to take a good look. And it goes on and until it clears up. Because there is a curiosity there. We have to confirm what we see. Well, what is this? This seems like a spectacular sight. It's a pretty picture. Let me go up and see. And the problem with that is not the curiosity. Is that you cannot allow even your own curiosity to violate God's holy standards. God is very clear in Exodus 33:20. He said, you cannot see my face. No man can see me and live. God is so holy that resting your eyes upon him is a capital offense. You can't even look at him. Otherwise, he will annihilate you. He is that zealous to protect his holiness. And that is what he wants Israel to see as he is in this storm cloud. In verse 22, also, let the priests come near and consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Even the priest had to be consecrated. Moses says in verse 23, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break forth to come up to the Lord. He will break forth upon them. So Moses went down and to the people and told them. God wants Moses to take every single precaution to preserve the holiness of God. And what's interesting is you see the priests, they're able to come up a certain point. They're able to go to the foot of the mountain. And those are the priests, and those are the people who are consecrated. But what about those Gentiles who are not consecrated? They would have no access to God, would they? If the priest can only go that close, what about the Gentiles over here? And so you look at this and you see this, what we call a theophany, this revelation, this picture of God, and it sends a very clear message that God is not to be trifled with. This is a powerful, majestic, mighty God who is zealous for his own glory, who will not be trifled with. When you break these commandments, you're going against that ruler and that king. It sends a message. It sends a message that this world needs a priest because there's no way you can approach that God on your own. Only the most holy of people could do so. And so you ask yourself, well, what kind of priest did Israel become? Well, they worshipped idols, intermarried with unbelievers, violated his commandments routinely, hardened their hearts against him, were eventually overthrown. They were subjected to curse after curse after curse, which was promised in the covenant. So what kind of priest were they? They're a terrible priest. They were terrible. They failed in the covenant. But still we have this God on top of Mount Sinai who is holy and righteous and majestic and unapproachable. One who we cannot see his face and live. There still is a need for a priest. And out of this kingdom of priests came the perfect high priest. And you know him, right? His name is Jesus Christ. See, God is a holy God. He is terrifying. If you are not a believer, you should be petrified of him because you are in desperate need of a priest. See, Jesus serves as a high priest really in three ways. As a high priest, he offered a perfect sacrifice for sin. You see, when you offend a holy God, when you, let's say, break through the boundaries, what was the penalty? Death. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what was the penalty? It was death. Death is separation from God, which is why hell is a terrible place, because you are away from his presence forever and ever. Now, Israel sought to expiate their sin to deal with it through animal sacrifice, but as Hebrews 10:4 reminds us, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animals are a poor substitute for humans. If some mother loses her child, don't try to console her by giving her a puppy in its place. Animals and humans are different. They are not a worthy substitute for humans who sinned against a holy God. But Jesus was fully human. And in Hebrews 9:26, we read, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is a perfect high priest because only he could give that perfect sacrifice, which appeased a God who is angry at our sin. He absorbed the wrath that was due to us on our behalf. And as a high priest, that is presented to him, and our sins have been atoned for. Secondly, as a priest, Jesus continually brings us before God. As I mentioned, Israel has a very limited contact with God because of their own sin, because they are fallen. You have this problem here. Who can stand in the presence of God? God can. But on this other hand, so if he stands in the presence of God, who can stand in the presence of humans? Man can. See, Jesus is man and he is God. He can stand in the presence of God and take what he learns from God and then bring it to us so that we can learn by standing in his presence. Jesus said in John 6:46, "Not that any man has seen God except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father." Jesus is the only man who saw the face of God incarnated. We read in Hebrews 10:19-22, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Israel was able to wash their clothes and had to keep a limited distance. Jesus, by his blood, washed our souls, cleansed us from all sins. And check this out. If we were at the basis of Mount Sinai and God beckoned us to come up, those who had been washed clean by the blood of Christ could ascend to the top of the mountain. They can stand in the presence of God because Christ's righteousness and obedience has been perfectly applied to us. Jesus brings us to God. Thirdly, Jesus is a perfect priest who continually prays for us. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus understands your weakness, he understands your temptation, he understands what it means to be tired. He understands what it means to feel pain, he understands betrayal. And he can intercede for you. You see, God is a terrifying God unless you have the right priest, isn't he? We can approach God with confidence, but at the same time, he is still the awe-inspiring storm cloud that's over Mount Sinai. And it's interesting, you read Hebrews 10:26-27, which says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." You look at that and think, well, no, the God of the New Testament is the God of grace. Surely he can't actually do something like this. If you don't have a high priest, he's still that storm cloud on Mount Sinai. If you don't have a high priest, you, at the moment of death, will be thrust into his presence. You will stand before him, and his righteous eyes will gaze upon him. And you will perish forever. But if you do have a high priest, if Jesus is your high priest, you can approach the throne of God with boldness because he has made perfect intercession for you. You see, those who fear God understand that God is not one to be trifled with. He still is that lion. He still is mighty, he still is powerful, but he will keep his word and he will preserve you. And as you look at our lives as we are committed to become a royal priesthood, do you display a vision of God to be feared? Do you display a high and lofty vision that would cause people to say, you know what? I really need a priest. See, when we have a very casual attitude towards God and towards his commandments and towards obedience, we basically say, yeah, don't worry about it. We're like this. He'll take care of you. As opposed to a high and holy reverence for God will cause others to say, I need to have a priest. Because God with a priest is a loving, tender father. God without a priest is a terrifying avenger. And for those of you who don't have a priest, you can't find them in the Catholic Church. You can't find them in this church. Mary's not a priest. You need to go to Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. Because without a priest, he is that God on Mount Sinai. But with the priest, you can approach the throne with boldness. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. And I pray for anyone here who does not have a high priest. I pray for anyone here who has not pledged their lives to you, who has not repented of their sins and turned to you. I pray that they will accept the gracious gift of eternal life promised to them by you, through your Son, Jesus Christ. You are a loving God. You do not desire the death of the wicked. You desire all men to come to you. But Lord, those who don't will be unable to stand in your holy presence and will be exiled to hell forever. Lord, use this message and use these words to save them from that fate. May they cling to you and worship you, love you as their own Father through the finished work of Christ and his continual intercession as our High Priest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.